Good morning, church. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this time of worship at Faith Community United Methodist Church. It is good to have you with us this morning. Today is Coins for Mission Sunday. If you have coins with you this morning, we just ask you to drop them in the blue bucket that's on the table out in the narthex. Those coins that we collect the second Sunday of each month go to support a number of mission projects that we support as a church. And thank you for collecting your coins throughout the month and bringing them in and donating them for Coins for Missions. This is your last chance to get poinsettias. If you ordered a poinsettia for Christmas and haven't picked it up yet, today's your last chance. So come on up and get it after the service today. If you didn't order a poinsettia and you want one, come on up after church and take a poinsettia. And if you know of somebody that you think would like a poinsettia, come on up after church and get one and take it to them. What I don't want you to do is to come to me and say, you know who would like a poinsettia is so-and-so, you should take it to them. If God is laying it on your heart that so-and-so would like a poinsettia, then God is laying it on your heart that you should come up and get one and take it to them. So thank you for that. Altar flowers, there's a big poster out in the narthex. You can sign up for altar flowers anytime throughout the year if you would like to donate the altar flowers in memory or in honor of someone. And also, please note the announcement in the bulletin about the Men of Faith gathering. A week from tomorrow, Men of Faith are gathering, and there is a Martin Luther King celebration service that they will be viewing virtually at that time, so make sure that you pay attention to that announcement. Now we are ready for our call to worship. I invite you to stand as you're able.
The powerful voice of God created all worlds. The same voice calls us to worship.
Ascribe to our God glory and strength. Come before God's glorious majesty.
God's strength shakes the wilderness. That same strength is offered to people of faith.
The flames of God penetrate our cold hearts. May God bless all people with true peace.
Come together to remember your baptism, gathered to celebrate the Spirit's gifts.
The heavens open to us at the word of God. Surely God forgives and makes whole.
Please remain standing and turn to hymn number 127. Please be seated. And please join with me in the opening prayer found in your bulletin. In the beginning, O God, you fashioned a universe. Each star and planet had its beginning in you. Out of the void, you brought light and life. Through eons of creativity, you have acted. And today we are here, inheritors of an amazing process, tiny specks in the limitless reaches of time and space. And you are here, waiting to greet us. As you acted in our baptism, you are acting still to make all things new within us and among us. Let your light awaken us and your spirit empower us for faithful living. Amen.
Amen. As we prepare for a time of prayer, I invite you to turn in your hymnals to number 400 and let us sing together in prayer, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Let us pray. Come, Thou Fount of every blessing. We, your people, come to you this morning, humbly approaching your throne of grace, humbly seeking your mercy and your blessing this day. Wash over us with your Spirit, Lord. Flood us with your compassion. Wash over this land, this great country. Wash away all our impurities. Wash away our divisions and strife. Wash away our thirst for violence and replace it with a hunger for your righteousness. A righteousness that comes not from political gain or worldly powers, but from you alone. You alone, Lord, are the source of all righteousness. You alone are sovereign over this land. So may we submit ourselves to you, and may we live as you have taught us to live, showing love for one another, showing love for our neighbor, showing love for those who oppose us, showing love for your people and all people. For we are all the work of your hands, each one created in your image. Give us eyes to see that image in each and every person. Give us faith to treat one another just as we would treat you. For that is how you have taught us. As we do unto the least of these, we do unto you, Lord. For that is how you lived, giving yourself as a sacrifice for others, a sacrifice of atonement for us. So may we sacrifice our pride, which seeks to divide us, and may we embrace your spirit, which seeks to unite us. Protect this great nation, protect this church. Bless us. Use us as a beacon of your light. We pray this in the name of the one who is the light of all nations, Jesus the Christ. As we offer to you now the prayer that he teaches us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long. Let it be.
Thanks, Wayne. Now for our scripture lesson, please please read along with me Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came on the earth. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen.
Today kicks off a new sermon series for us, Tales I Was Told. We're looking at some of the most popular stories of the Old Testament. And specifically, I'm focusing on some of the stories that many of us who grew up in the church learned as children, going to Sunday school each week. When I think back to my childhood years in the church, these are some of the stories that I remember hearing and being fascinated by. A caveat on the word tales: by calling these stories tales, I'm not suggesting that they're made-up stories like fables. I'm not calling them tall tales. These are things that actually happened. But some of what we may think we know about these stories is not always quite the way the Bible presents them. Here's an example. How many of each animal went onto the ark with Noah and his family? Well, if you were listening closely as we just read the scripture a moment ago, you know the answer. Most people, whether they were raised in the church hearing this story or not, would probably answer 2. Noah took 2 of every kind of animal into the ark. But here's what the Bible actually says, Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3. "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the air, also male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of all the earth." So to the question, how many of each kind of animal went onto the ark, the answer is it depends on what kind of animal you're talking about. Of the unclean animals, there were 2 of each kind. Of the clean animals and of the birds, there were 14 of each. That ark was a whole lot more crowded than we usually give it credit for. Those little details aren't the kind of thing that I'm most interested in, though, although I can't resist throwing some in from time to time. What I'm most interested in is a more full understanding of how these stories relate to the rest of Scripture and to us today. When we learned these stories as children, we heard them each as individual stories, and we drew relevant lessons from each one. That's how kids learn. That's appropriate for children. What's not appropriate is when we grow up in years, but we fail to grow deeper in our faith and our understanding. If these stories remain on the level of lessons we learned as children, then we are not growing into the full stature of what God wants to do with us through His Word. As we grow in years, God also wants us to grow in faith. He wants us to go deeper into His Word. He wants us to wrestle with questions which might not have even occurred to us when we learned these stories as children, but which can lead us to a deeper understanding as we grow. Questions such as, what was God really up to with this flood and with this ark and with Noah and his family? On the surface, the answer might seem obvious. God was frustrated with human failure. God was disgusted by human sin. God was displeased with the way the world was going, so he decided to flood it all out and start over, right? Here are some of the things that were told in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So there it is, plain and simple. God regretted making humankind, so he decided to wipe everything out and start over. As a child, that works. As a child in the faith, that might work too. But when you begin to grow up, you can't help but wonder, does that mean that God makes mistakes? I mean, the implication of this is that God was surprised by the fall of humankind into sin, that God had not foreseen this, hadn't planned ahead, like God was up in heaven thinking to himself, well, this world that I made sure is a mess. I didn't see this coming. What am I going to do now? I guess I'll just wash it all away and start over. If that's the case, then it gets even worse, because not only does that mean that God can make mistakes, it also means that this whole ark endeavor was a terrible failure. Think about it. If God's intention was to wipe out all unrighteousness from the face of the earth in the flood, then he failed. As soon as Noah and his family came out of the ark on the other side of the story, we hear about Noah getting drunk and passing out naked. And we hear about his son disgracing him in his nakedness, and Noah cursing his son. And then not two chapters later, we get the story of the Tower of Babel, the new humanity, the descendants of Noah, trying to build a tower to heaven to usurp the throne of God. No, the earth was not any bit more righteous after the flood than it was before. So if God's intention in the flood was to get rid of all unrighteousness, then God failed. That would mean that God can make mistakes. And again, if God really intended to start all over, he didn't need the ark or Noah's family or any of the animals to do that. He could have just let the flood wash everything away and started over from scratch like he did in the beginning. After all, if he created everything from scratch in the first place, he could surely create everything from scratch once again. But he didn't. God did not wipe out his original creation and start all over. Instead, he saved a remnant of what he had already created, and he made covenant to move forward with that remnant forever. No, God was not surprised by humanity's fall into sin. No, God did not decide that what he had created was a mistake. God was ready for this. God had planned for this. And it goes far beyond this one particular epoch in human history. This is a part of a plan that reaches all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to Christ, and includes even us today. You see, it is not the case that Adam and Eve were plan A, but then when they fell into sin and unrighteousness filled the earth, then God had to scramble to figure out what to do, and so Noah was plan B, and then Abraham was plan C, and then Moses was plan D, and then on and on and on until we get to Jesus, who is, what, plan Z? No, that's not how it worked. All of these people, all of these stories, all of these epics, all of them are part and parcel of one and the same plan, the plan of God for the creation and sanctification of humankind. You can see that within the story of Noah's Ark itself. Following the flood, after Noah and his family came out of the ark, Noah offered a burnt offering to God of every clean animal and every clean bird. Side note, it's a good thing that there were more than two of each kind. That would have been the end right there. But Noah offered that burnt offering, and as God smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Now think about that. This is as soon as they came off the boat. It was before Noah got drunk, it was before his son disgraced him, before there were any outward signs that sin was still rampant upon the earth. God declared the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. God knew. God knew that. God knew that sin hadn't been wiped away from the earth, even before Noah or any of his family committed another sin. God knew that evil had not been vanquished, even before evil began to show its face once again. Turns out, that's not what God was up to in the first place. What God was up to, two things that go back to Adam and that lead up to Jesus Christ. Actually, God was probably up to way more than two things, but there are two that I'll talk about today. Number one, God was showing the just punishment for unrighteousness, the end result of sin. Going back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, God had told him of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. From the beginning of humankind, this has been the precept of God. Disobedience to God equals death. Now, Adam and Eve did not immediately die physically as soon as they ate the forbidden fruit, but they did bring death into reality. Sin is the natural consequence of all humankind, and death is the God-ordained consequence of sin. Every act of unrighteousness leads to death. By the flooding of the earth, God was displaying in a powerful way what all of humankind deserves. He was demonstrating what the ultimate destiny is for all who continue to dwell in unrighteousness, for everyone who continues on their own path, separated from sin, from God by sin. Now, it sometimes happens as we begin to grow up and as we reflect on this story of Noah's Ark. At some point, we become conscious of what it must have been like for those people outside of the ark when the floodwaters came. Sometimes we become sympathetic with them, thinking how awful that must have been, wondering how could God do such a thing to people who didn't know any better. But here's the thing. God had warned from the very beginning that anyone who refuses to follow him will suffer torment and death. The fact that they didn't believe doesn't mean that they hadn't been warned. The drowning of humankind in the flood shows the natural result of sin. The drowning of the animals and the destruction of the plants shows the reality that our sin impacts all of creation. All of creation groans in anticipation of our redemption, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. The great flood shows the terrible result of sin. This is the punishment that we, all of us, justly deserve. It is only by the grace of God that every one of us has not been struck down already. And that is the second thing. And perhaps the even bigger thing that God was up to with Noah and his family, a demonstration of grace, the salvation of a remnant. When God saved Noah and his family and some of each kind of animal through the flood, God showed that his intention, his plan for all time was never to do away with his creation, but always to redeem his creation. God's plan was never that all people would forever be destroyed because of sin, but that some people would be saved by grace. God showed that in a powerful way by telling Noah to build an ark and then inviting his whole family on board. His whole family, who were every bit as sinful as the others around them. Their hearts were just evil, just like all the rest. Because remember, when all of the rest were gone, and the only ones left were Noah and his family, still, God said, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. But God chose to save them anyway. Through the flood. That is grace. It is grace that goes back even to the story of Adam and Eve. As soon as they had eaten the forbidden fruit, God could have struck them dead right there on the spot, and that would have been the end of it. But he didn't, and it wasn't. They died spiritually, yes, they died in relationship to God and to one another. They no longer enjoyed the freedom and the perfect communion that they had before the fall. They were now subject to pain. They would now suffer death. And yet, God clothed them. God gave them a place to live. God gave them work to do. God continued to watch over them. God offered the promise of redemption. That is grace. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God could have struck him down right then and there, just the way he deserved, just the way Cain had struck down his own brother. What did he do instead? He placed a mark of protection on him so that Cain could not be killed by anyone else seeking revenge. There were consequences for Cain, yes, painful consequences. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength, God said. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But still, even so, God's protection. That's grace. When knowledge of the Lord seemed absent from the earth, God called forth Abraham and his descendants as a remnant, his chosen people. He made covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people forever. When God's people turned away into apostasy time and time and time again, God always called forth a remnant to be saved in keeping with his covenant, in fulfillment of his promise. Why? Because God's intention was never that all people would forever be destroyed by sin, but always that some would be saved by his grace. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world to be that salvation, to be that ultimate and eternal instrument of his grace. In Jesus Christ, God established a new covenant that was the fulfillment of every covenant he had already made. It has never been through human effort, but always through God's covenant that we are saved from destruction. It is God's faithfulness in living up to his end of the covenant that saves us. And when it came time for Jesus to begin his public ministry, the first thing he did was to go see John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Jesus was baptized. He was immersed in the water. John didn't want to do this. He didn't think it was right for him to baptize Jesus. You see, John had been baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins. They would go down under the water as a sign of death, the death that we all deserve due to sin, the death that God demonstrated so dramatically in the flood. They would go down under the water, dying to the old self, putting to death the old way of life, dying to sin. And then they would rise back up out of the water as a new creation, risen to new life. Jesus didn't need that. Jesus didn't have any sin to wash away. Jesus didn't have anything to die unto, to be reborn. John knew this, and so he said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness in this way." Jesus was put under the water and rose back up to show us the way of righteousness, the way of salvation. From the earliest days of the church, Christians have recognized the connection between baptism and the flood. 1 Peter 3:20 to 21 says, "God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through the water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us God was up to in the flood. It was a prefiguration of baptism. It showed us that the only way to be saved is by the grace of God. And that that grace of God leads us through the waters of death and out to the other side in new life, where God makes his new covenants with us. The flood was the occasion of God's first spoken covenant in the Bible, when God made covenant with Noah to never again flood the entire earth and sealed that covenant with the rainbow. The baptism of Jesus is the occasion of God's ultimate new covenant, a covenant he makes with all who will be saved. And he seals that covenant by water and the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the waters, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And so it is with us. When we join with Jesus in that baptism, when the waters of death wash away our unrighteousness and bring a cleansing forgiveness from sin, we are joined in that same covenant. God claims us as his own beloved children. We receive that same seal of the Holy Spirit. We are brought through that flood, and we are given a fresh start, a new life. And in that new life, we rest securely in God, because we know that our salvation is not our doing, but his. It is his faithfulness to that covenant that rescues us from the flood of eternal death and enters us into the glory of eternal life. Thanks be to God. I invite you now to stand as you're able and turn in the hymnals to number 723 and join with me in singing, "Shall We Gather at the River?" Our spirits will deliver and find a robe and crown. Go now knowing that you are the children of God, that God has chosen you, has called you, has made his covenant with you, and it is his faithfulness to that covenant that saves you. Go in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.